Well, I'm looking in the sermons that I'm doing at the book of Hebrews. Started a couple of weeks ago with a general overview of the book. And just a quick recap of some of the things that we looked at then. We don't exactly know who wrote the book of Hebrews. There's various theories. It might have been Paul, it might have been Barnabas, and it might have been Luke. And it was thought that it might have been a sermon that was perhaps even preached by Paul, that was written down and then sent to a group of Jewish Christians living in Rome. And the timing, it would have been probably in AD 60 to 70, the time of Nero. And we can pick up from a little bit later on in the book of Hebrews that these were Christians who'd already been through a bout of persecution. Some of them had their property confiscated. They'd seen their fellow Christians being beaten. So this is a book to encourage those Jewish Christians who are now facing terrible persecution under Nero. So the overall theme that we have for the book would be very simple. And the writer of Hebrews is encouraging these people facing persecution and difficulty. He's encouraging them just to keep on going. Keep on going in their faith and do it by fixing your eyes on Jesus. Fixing your eyes on Jesus. So as we come to look at these first few verses, I'm just going to look at these first four verses this morning. Now, you're probably all quite relieved at that, but actually I've got 11 points to get through. So I'm going to be moving quite quickly. Now, when we look at this start, this is my first point, introduction number one. I have got numbers for all of the slides, so there you go. But the writer of the book, he doesn't waste any time, does he? It's not like one of those letters where we've got a greeting. It's straight in. It's almost like 0 to 60 in 2 seconds. And these first four verses are jam-packed with solid, weighty Bible truth. And what I want to try and do this morning is just, in a relatively quick way, just to try and unpack these thoughts that are in these verses. So let's start off then. We're looking at this very first verse where it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And I just want to pause there and just get a grip on two words. God spoke. God spoke. And you know, it's very easy to just skip over those two words, isn't it? And probably it's not news to anybody here. But sometimes we miss the significance of that. The atheist would say, well, where is the evidence for God? And we can point to the evidence around us. We can point to creation, the fine-tuning of the universe, the existence of life, the existence of codified information in DNA, the historical evidence for the resurrection, the archaeological evidence supporting the Bible as history. And we're teaching the young people in some of our Sunday school classes some of these apologetic methodologies in our cold case Christianity series. And we can put reasons for the existence of God philosophically. But fundamentally, none of that evidence necessarily leads to a God who has spoken. And we have to come to the Bible. The Bible is the record of God's dealings with mankind. It claims to be the Word of God, written by men who were moved, inspired, directed by the Holy Spirit. A supernatural work of God. So what is God like? When we consider that statement, God has spoken, what does it mean that this God is like? Is he an impersonal force? No, he's not the Star Wars force be with you, which is so prevalent in our culture today. Is he one of many gods? That old Greek or Roman idea of the God sitting on, what was it, Mount Olympus? No, he's not. He's unique. Is he a God who winds the universe up and then sits back to watch events unfold? No, he's not. He is an infinite personal being who is unique, who is intimately involved in everything that goes on in the universe. And he's able to enter into meaningful communication and relationship with mankind. And this is fundamentally significant. Because if it is the case, knowing what God is like, being in relationship with God, then that is the most important thing for us as individuals, as humans living today, isn't it? As Ecclesiastes says in chapter 3, verse 11, he has put eternity in the hearts of men. How can we live satisfactory lives, meaningful lives, sensible lives, out of relationship with this Creator who has created us to be in relationship with him? How can we live lives that are satisfying if we are ignoring God? If we are despising God? If we are using his name in vain or as a curse word? If we ride roughshod over our God-given consciences? The atheist has no answer to the problem of how reason and logic can arise through chance and time. Of why we have a moral sense, why there are moral absolutes. Why we have a sense of beauty. How science can function using inference, relying on the consistency of the scientific method. These things can't be explained by time and chance. The infinite monkey cage, whether you've ever heard that on Radio 4, just doesn't cut it. Doesn't have an explanation. But the infinite, personal, unchanging, consistent God, the triune Christian God, who reveals himself in the Bible as being holy, righteous, just, unchanging, a God of relationship before the universe began. And that's the implication of the Trinity, that there were relationships before the universe began. That is a reasonable explanation of why the universe is like it is. The only explanation that is consistent and coherent. This God has spoken. And we could ask the questions, who, when, to whom, and how. And in that first verse, we're told that God spoke at various times and in various ways in time past to the fathers of the Jewish nation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, the nation of Israel, Moses, the Jews. And this is what our Old Testament is, isn't it? This is, in a sense, that the writer to the Hebrews is summing up all of the revelation of God that there has been in the Old Testament. But then he goes on to say, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. We can ask the same questions. Who's he spoken to? Well, he says, in these last days, he's spoken to us. How's he done it? By his Son. When's he done it? In these last days. So this puts Jesus in that prophetic line running from the Old Testament, but as the last of the line. This is the culmination of God's revelation. But more than that, this revelation, this speaking, God speaking, is not just the words of Jesus, it is the very person of Jesus. He is the Word of God. And now the writer is going to tell us in this very compressed few verses, 9 things we need to know about Jesus. 9 things we need to know about Jesus. So here's the first thing. In that verse 2, he is the heir of all things. He's not the heir to an earthly kingdom like Prince George, who will have his time on earth, God willing. Perhaps he will become the King of England in due course. An heir is someone who has been assigned property and possessions, but has not yet entered into the ownership and enjoyment of that property and possession. So we can see there, Prince George is the heir to the throne, but he's not yet taken possession of that throne. Christ has been appointed heir of all things. He's not yet received his full inheritance, but all things will be his. And he is the Son of God. A position of privilege that carries with it that position of being the heir. It's a consequence of sonship. Remember all that stuff about birthright? All that important stuff, Jacob getting Esau's birthright? Well, Jesus, this verse is saying, has the birthright to all things. Jesus has the birthright to all things. Remember him saying in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me. This is Jesus. Number two out of the nine, the agent of creation, through whom also he made the worlds. It was through the Lord Jesus Christ that the worlds were made. Christ was the agent of creation. He was present at creation. We know from John chapter 1. The word Jesus was with God. The word was God. All things were made through him. Colossians, which we looked at very briefly in our children's talk. Chapter 1 verse 16 says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he's before all things, and in him all things consist. The agent of creation. These things start to blow your mind, don't they? Number three, the brightness of God's glory. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory. Remember that word from the Old Testament? Perhaps you've heard it, the Shekinah glory. That glory that was present on Mount Sinai. It's the Shekinah is the visible outshining of the glory of the invisible God. Now the writer describes Jesus as the brightness or the radiance of God's glory. And some of his disciples saw that literally. They saw him transfigured, and there was this bright light. But more figuratively, in all his attributes, he makes the glory of God known in the world. God's love, God's mercy, God's justice, God's grace, he makes them visible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God shows us what love is at the cross in Jesus. The brightness of God's glory. The express image of his person. Well, we've already thought about this idea of image a little bit, haven't we? The express image. Christ is a true image of God. Not one of those photographs, like that photograph of me taken however many years ago it was, 12 years ago. Or that photograph of me faking it as a driver of an E-Type. Christ is the true image of the invisible God. But this word image, it's more than what we would think of today in terms of JPEGs and GIFs. It's not a two-dimensional depiction of a three-dimensional reality. Not an external visible representation. How could it be? God is invisible. Saying something else. So what does it mean? Well, we've already touched on one of those things, that it's more to do with God's nature, what God is like, what his personality is like. And this is one situation when it's actually quite helpful to look at the Greek that lies behind our English translation. In some passages where the word image is used, it's translated from the Greek word icon. And we have that word in English, don't we? Icon. It's one of those pictures that you see in Orthodox churches. It literally is an image in the way that we think of image. But in this particular situation, the word is the word character. That's interesting, isn't it? That's a Greek word for image. But it's where we get our word character from. The character, what that person is like. How they respond to things, how they deal with things, how they process things in their thoughts. And the Greek word was used of engraving or stamping or impressing. A bit like a coin or a seal, where you would take a stamp and it would be pressed into wax or it would be pressed into molten metal. Not just surface, but actually three-dimensional. And in that sense, Jesus being the very image, the express image, it's telling us something about the substance, the nature of God and Jesus. But I think there's something else here. The writer of the Hebrews is writing to those Jewish Christians in Rome. And I think when you start talking about image, I wonder where your mind goes. Well, there's a famous quotation about image. My mind goes to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, when God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So God created man in his own image. Let me just give you the full verse 26. It says this: "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In what sense was man, male and female, made in the image of God? Well, not a physical likeness. So what was it? This is important. We view people as image bearers of God. Made in the image of God. What does it mean? It goes to how we treat people. How we frame legislation that deals with people. And this is a point of tension in our society at the moment, isn't it? Another way of putting it, what separates us from animals? What separates us as people who were created, at least, in the image of God, from the rest of creation? Are we just animals? Atheists would say so. Sir David Attenborough would say so. Do we think we're just animals, or are we something different? The Bible says we're something different. We are made in the image of God. So what is this? Well, we've already talked about that capacity for reasoning, moral judgment, conscience, appreciation of beauty, creativity. But I think we also have another clue in that verse that we've just read. That aspect of having dominion under God, of being rulers with authority delegated by God. We might ask, what qualities do as a good ruler need under God? Justice, knowledge, reasoning, wisdom, mercy, love. These are the qualities that come from having the image of God. God conferred dignity and value, the dignity and value of rulers onto human beings. Isn't that an amazing thought? Now, the image of God was damaged at the fall, but not totally destroyed. We still believe today that human beings have dignity and worth in the sight of God. We fall short of that lofty image of God. But now here in Hebrews, we're told here is one who is the express image of God. The image of God embodied, the one who will have perfect dominion, who is perfectly wise, perfectly just, perfect in love and mercy. And here's the exciting thing for us as Christians. We are being remade, renewed, recreated into that image. Remember those verses that speak of the redeemed reigning in heaven, having dominion? It's going back to that pre-fall creation state. So, the Lord Jesus, the express image of his person. Next, upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things. He not only creates things, he sustains them, he upholds them. Remember in Greek mythology, have you seen those pictures of Atlas who carried the world on his shoulders? That's not Jesus. Jesus isn't carrying the world on his shoulders. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. All those molecules, those subatomic particles, the spin of every electron, every tangling and untangling of the strands of DNA in every cell of your body, being upheld, being sustained by the Lord Jesus, by the word of his power. Nothing outside his power. You know, we sing quite tritely, don't we? He's got the whole world in his hands. And it has that cozy, sentimental idea. But there's a truth behind it. This is the reality. All things upheld by the word of his power. Number six. We're just working our way through verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins. Now, whereas we get those tenses, he is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of his person. He has purged our sins. The job is done. It's completed. Our sins have been paid for. This is a priestly work, the purging of sins. It meant that this Jesus, the heir of all things, the agent of creation, the upholder of all things, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person, had to be born as a baby. Lived on this earth. Sweat and tears. The day-to-day joys and hurts and sorrows of family life. Healing. Teaching like no one ever had before. Quietening the winds and the waves, healing lepers, the blind, the lame, bringing the dead back to life, betrayed by friends, deserted and alone, going through unjust trials, taken by soldiers, stripped, beaten, crucified, nailed to a cross, forsaken by God, made sin who knew no sin, until the cry, "It is finished." The sin debt has been paid. Our sins have been purged, washed away. As far as the east is from the west, which we were singing with the children. Jesus is laid in a tomb, and on the third day, he is raised from the dead. After 40 days, he ascends into heaven. And now he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, the place of honor at the Father's side. Takes us on to our next slide. In fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The place of honour, the honoured guest in heaven, is given to the Lord Jesus. The place of honour at the Father's side. He sits down. The work is done. It emphasises that point. Christ's work was finished and accepted. He's not like one of those Old Testament priests that had to go into the temple day after day to offer sacrifices. The sacrifice has been offered and accepted. The work is done and finished. It cannot be improved. It does not need to be repeated. Well, we're doing well. Number 8, having become better than the angels. I'm going to skip over this bit because there's a little bit more to come in the rest of the chapter, when we look more deeply into this aspect of Jesus being better than the angels. Just suffice to say that the Jews put great importance on angels. And now the writer to the Hebrews is saying, Jesus has become better than the angels. And finally, having a more excellent name, a more excellent name. You know, this takes us to Psalm 8, doesn't it? Psalm 8 says this, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." If you read through Psalm 8, it's a beautiful psalm, and you can take it at one level as talking about mankind, or you can take it at another level as talking specifically about the Lord Jesus. How excellent is your name? He has a more excellent name. Well, that was a very quick run through of these weighty points. And in a sense, as we think about these things and as we meditate upon them, they blow our minds, don't they? What have we been told about Jesus? Well, in relation to Godhood, to his Godhood, he is the Son of God. He's the outshining of the glory of God. He is the express image of God. What about in relation to creation? He was the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the heir to all things. What about in relation to manhood? He's in that line of prophets. God has spoken through him. The culmination of all of those prophecies that led up to the Lord Jesus. He is a priest. He offered a sacrifice to purge our sins. And he is a king now exalted at the right hand of God. God has spoken. God has spoken to us in these last days through his Son. And this has a consequence for us, for the Jewish Christians in Rome facing another round of persecution, of not knowing what the future held. This was saying, keep going. Fix your eyes on Jesus. This Jesus, he's worth it. It's worth it. Don't be tempted to go back to that old way, which was temporary and only looked forward to Jesus. He's the fulfillment of the culmination of all of those Old Testament prophecies and sacrifices. What about us today living in Ashbourne or Derbyshire in the 21st century? Well, there can be few passages in the Bible with a greater concentration of thought and information about the Lord Jesus. What do we do with this information? Do we say that's very interesting? Or do we let it penetrate and change us in our thinking and our lives in terms of how we set our priorities? As the writer will go on to say, how should we ignore so great a salvation? If you're not yet a Christian, then the exhortation is, today is the day of salvation. This is the day to turn from sin and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord Jesus who has purged us from our sins, who offered those sacrifices, and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Make him today your Lord and your Saviour. And if you're a Christian, then the exhortation is to press on, to be encouraged. We may have trials and difficulties, but we're in the right way. There's no other way. In the light of God's mercy, of what he's done, of who this Lord Jesus is, of what he's done for us, how do we live? How should we live? What would be our reasonable service in response to this Lord Jesus? What is our natural service? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. In the light of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable service, your worship. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Have we got the perspective of our daily life right in the light of these truths, in the light of what the Lord Jesus has done, in the light of living in eternity and not just in this world? Well, let's turn to our last hymn. We've looked at some of these aspects of the Lord Jesus. I'd like to think this was an appropriate response. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death has won. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son.